And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it.
Jesus concludes his sermon with a simple, direct, and graphic parable of the two houses. It warns us against the dangers in knowing the truth, or at least knowing about it, and not honestly trying to put it into practice in our lives. One of the very oldest and most important symbols for the human soul is that of a building, a dwelling house, or a temple. Man the builder is a familiar character, like other examples of mental states. Man the fisherman, man the shepherd, and man the king. Since Jesus himself grew up in a carpenter's home and workshop, this analogy seems even more meaningful.
The first thing the builder of a house needs to do is select a proper foundation. Without it, no matter how skillfully and conscientiously the house is built, it will collapse with the first serious storm that comes along. Jesus says he will liken him unto a wise man, which built his home upon the rock. Rock is one of the Bible terms for the Christ, and the Christ truth is the only foundation on which we can safely build the development of our souls. It's the one thing in existence that is absolutely true, never varying, never shifting, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Resting on this foundation, we will stand secure when the winds and rains and floods of error, of fear, of doubt, and self-reproach beat upon our souls, because we are founded on the rock. As long as we depend on anything less than that rock, upon willpower, material security, even the goodwill of others, or our own personal resources, if we depend on anything but God, in fact, we are building on the sand, and great will be our fall.
When Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes.
In this concluding paragraph, we are told quite simply that the people were astonished at his doctrines because the Jesus Christ message is totally revolutionary. It reverses all the standards and all the methods, not only of the world, but of all conventional or orthodox religion. It turns our gaze from the outside to the inside and from the man and his works to God. For he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. The greatest glory of the spiritual basis is that you begin to know. When you have obtained the smallest true demonstration by means of scientific prayer, you have experienced something that never leaves you. You have the witness of truth within yourself. You are no longer dependent on the word of anyone else. You know yourself, and this is the only authority worth having. Jesus had this authority, and he proved it by the life he led. In the next chapter of Matthew in the Bible, we learn that immediately after he delivered this Sermon on the Mount, on his way back to town, Jesus instantaneously healed a leper. His life proved that his doctrines were not theory, but a practice of the presence of God. Jesus contacted God directly in his secret place, and therefore when he spoke the word of power.
Thank you. is side one of the Lord's Prayer, a strategy for living. This prayer is found in the Bible in Matthew chapter 6. In the Lord's Prayer, a strategy for living, we use the scientific key to unlock the deeper meaning of this well-known prayer, to understand and apply its wisdom to change our lives for the better, forever.
The Lord's Prayer is the most important of all the Christian documents. It was carefully constructed by Jesus with a very clear purpose. That is why, of all his teachings, it's by far the best known and the most often quoted. It is the one common denominator of all the Christian churches, and every church uses the Lord's Prayer. Every Christian child is taught the Lord's Prayer, and any Christian who prays at all says this prayer most often. Its actual use probably exceeds that of all other prayers put together. Undoubtedly, everyone who is seeking to follow along the way that Jesus led should make a point of using the Lord's Prayer intelligently every day. And in order to do this, we should understand that the prayer is a carefully constructed organic whole. Many people rattle through it like parrots, forgetting the warning that Jesus gave us about vain repetition. The Great Prayer is a compact formula for the development of the soul. It is designed with the utmost care for that specific purpose. Those who use it regularly with understanding will experience a real change of soul. And the Bible refers to this change as being born again. The mere acquisition of fresh knowledge received only intellectually makes no change in the soul whatsoever. The more one analyzes the Lord's Prayer, the more wonderful its construction seems to be. It meets everyone's need at their own level. It not only provides rapid spiritual development for those who are well along the path, but in its superficial meaning, it supplies the more basic-minded and even the more materially-minded people with just what they need at the moment if they use the prayer sincerely.
The greatest of all prayers was designed with still another purpose in view. Jesus foresaw that as the centuries went by, his simple, primitive teaching would gradually become complicated by all sorts of external things. He foresaw that men who had never known him, relying sincerely upon their own intellects, would build up theologies and doctrinal systems, obscuring the direct simplicity of the spiritual message and actually erecting a wall between God and man. He designed his prayer in such a way that it would pass safely through the ages without being tampered with. He arranged it with consummate skill so that it could not be twisted or distorted or adapted to any man-made system, for within it is the whole Christ message. So it's turned out that through all the changes of Christian history, this prayer has come through to us, uncorrupted and unspoiled. The first thing that we notice is that the prayer naturally falls into seven clauses. This is very characteristic of Oriental tradition. Seven symbolizes individual completeness, the perfection of the individual soul. In practical use, we often find an eighth clause added, "Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." But this, in itself, an excellent affirmation, isn't really a part of the prayer. The seven clauses are put together with the utmost care, in perfect order and sequence, and they contain everything that is necessary for the nourishment of the soul. Let's listen to these words as we've never heard them before.
Our Father.
This simple statement in itself constitutes a definite and complete system of belief. It fixes clearly and distinctly the nature and character of God. It sums up the truth of being. It tells all that man needs to know about God, himself, and his neighbor. Oliver Wendell Holmes said, "My religion is summed up by the first two words of the Lord's Prayer.
And most of us will find ourselves in full agreement. Notice the simple, definite statement, our Father. Jesus means once and for all that the relationship between God and man is that of father and child. This erases any possibility that the deity could be the relentless and cruel tyrant often pictured by theology. Now, we all know perfectly well that men and women, however short they may fall in other respects, nearly always do the best they can for their children. Speaking of the same truth, Jesus said, "If you, who are so full of evil, nevertheless do your best for your children, how much more will God, who is altogether good, do for you?" And so he begins his prayer by establishing the character of God as that of the perfect Father dealing with his children. This statement, our Father, also fixes the nature of man, because if man is the offspring of God, then he must be part of the nature of God. It is a cosmic law that like begets like. It is not possible that a rose bush should produce a lily, or that a cow should give birth to a colt. The offspring is and must be of the same nature as the parent. And so, since God is divine spirit, man must essentially be divine spirit also. We see that at a single blow, this concept has swept away the old theology, with its avenging God, its chosen and favored individuals, its eternal hellfire, and all the other similar interpretations. God exists, and the eternal, all-powerful, all-present God is the loving Father of mankind.
Meditating upon this fact with a degree of understanding of what it really means, our difficulties and physical ailments would disappear, for they are rooted and grounded in fear. The underlying cause of all trouble is fear. When we realize it completely, every negative thing in our lives would vanish away, and we would demonstrate perfection in every phase. Now you see the objective Jesus had in mind when he placed this clause first. The prayer says, "Not my Father, but our Father." And this indicates, beyond the possibility of mistake, the truth of the brotherhood of man. It forces upon our attention at the very beginning the fact that all men are indeed brethren, the children of one Father, and that there is not nation versus nation, not rich versus poor, not chosen or unchosen, because all men are brethren. Our Father means there is no chosen race, no spiritual superiority of any one group of human beings over any other group. A belief in the superiority of one's own particular group is an illusion to which mankind is very susceptible, but it has no place in the teaching of Jesus. He teaches that the only thing that matters is the spiritual condition of our own individual soul, and that as long as we are on the spiritual path, it makes no difference to what group we belong or don't belong. The final point is the implied command that we are to pray not only for ourselves, but for all mankind. Every student of truth should hold the thought of the truth of being for the whole human race for at least 1 minute each day. None of us lives to himself or dies to himself, for indeed we are all truly, and in a much more literal sense than people are aware, limbs of one body.
Which art in heaven.
Having clearly established the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, Jesus goes on to enlarge upon the nature of God and to describe the fundamental facts of existence. Having shown that God and man are parent and child, he goes on to delineate the function of each in the grand scheme of things. He explains that it is the nature of God to be in heaven and of man to be on earth, because God is cause and man is manifestation. Cause cannot be expression, and expression cannot be cause, and we must be careful not to confuse the two. Here, heaven stands for God or cause, because in religious phraseology, heaven is the term for the presence of God. In metaphysics, it is called the absolute, because it is the realm of pure, unconditioned being. The word earth means manifestation, and man's function is to manifest or express God or cause. In other words, God is the infinite and perfect cause for all things. But cause has to be expressed, and God expresses himself by means of mankind. Our destiny is to express God in all sorts of glorious and wonderful ways. We find his expression in our surroundings. First, our physical body, then our home, our work, our recreation. In short, our whole expression. To express means to press outward, to bring into sight that which already exists implicitly. Every feature of our lives is really a manifestation or expression of something in our soul. Some of these points may seem at first to be a little abstract, but since it is misunderstandings about the relationship of God and man that lead to all our difficulties, it's worth some trouble to understand that relationship. Realize that God is in heaven and man on earth, and that each has his role in the scheme of things. Although we are one, we are not one and the same. Jesus establishes his point carefully when he says, "Our Father, which art in heaven."
Hallowed be thy name.
In the Bible, the name of anything means the essential nature or character of that thing. And so when we are told the name of God, we are told what his nature is. And his name or nature, Jesus says, is hallowed. The word hallowed or hallowed has the same meaning as holy, wholesome or whole, or healed. So we see that the nature of God is complete and perfect, altogether good. Some very remarkable consequences follow from this. We have agreed that an effect must be similar in its nature to its cause, and so, because the nature of God is hallowed, everything that follows from that cause must therefore be hallowed or perfect. Just as a rose bush cannot produce lilies, God cannot cause or send anything but perfect good. As the Bible says, the same fountain cannot send forth both sweet and bitter water. From this it follows that God cannot, as people sometimes think, send sickness or trouble or accident, much less death, for these things are unlike his nature. If you think that God has sent any of your difficulties to you, you are giving power to your troubles, and this makes it very difficult to get rid of them. Hallowed be thy name means thy nature is altogether good, and thou art the author only of perfect good. Of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven.
Mankind, being manifestation or expression of God, has a limitless destiny before him. Our work is to express in concrete, definite form the abstract ideas with which God furnishes us, and to do this, we need creative power. Without creative power, we are merely machines through which God works. But man is not a robot, but an individualized consciousness. God is individualized in an infinite number of distinct focal points of our consciousness. Each one quite different, and each one is a distinct way of knowing the universe, each a distinct experience. The word individual means undivided. The consciousness of each one of us is distinct from God and from all others, and yet none are separated. How can this be? How can two things be one and yet not one and the same? The answer is that in our manifested lives, the finite, we are separate, but in spirit, which is infinite, we are one. Intuitively, we can understand this through prayer. If God did not individualize himself, there would be only one experience. As it is, there are as many universes as there are individualized thoughts and experiences.
Thy kingdom come means that it is our duty to establish the kingdom of God on earth. That is to say, our work is to bring more and more of God's ideas into concrete manifestation on this plane. That is what we're here for. God has a plan for every man, and he has one for you. God has glorious and wonderful plans for every one of us. He has planned a splendid career, full of interest, full of life and joy. If our lives are dull, restricted, or painful, then it is not His fault, but ours.
Our path is to find out the thing God intends us to do. And when we do it, all doors will be open. All obstacles will melt away. We will be successful. We will be financially rewarded. And most importantly, we will be gloriously happy.
There is a true place in life for each one of us, where we can be completely happy and perfectly secure. On the other hand, until we find our true place, we will never really be happy or secure, no matter how many other things we possess. Our true place is wherever we can bring the kingdom of God into manifestation and truly say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," meaning God's will, not our own.
When we abuse free will by trying to work apart from God, the very natural result is all the sickness, poverty, sin, trouble, and death that we find on the physical plane. We must never for a moment try to live for ourselves or make plans or arrangements without reference to God, or suppose that we can be either happy or successful if we are seeking any other end than to do His will. It's our essential nature to express God by always working on our Father's business, whatever our desire may be, whether it concerns our daily work, our home life, our personal relationships, or private plans for our leisure time. If we seek to serve self instead of God, we are ordering trouble, disappointment, and unhappiness. If we choose through prayer what we know to be God's will, then we ensure for ourselves ultimate success, freedom, and joy, no matter how much self-sacrifice and self-discipline it may involve at the moment. Our business is to bring our whole nature, as fast as we can, into conformity with the will of God by prayer and awareness. Our wills are ours to make them thine.
In His will is our peace, said Dante in the Divine Comedy, which is really a study in fundamental states of consciousness. The Inferno represents the state of the soul that is endeavoring to live without God. The Paradiso represents the state of the soul that has achieved its conscious unity with the divine will. And the Purgatorio, the condition of the soul that is struggling to pass from the one state to the other. It was this sublime conflict of the soul which inspired the great Augustine to say, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they repose in thee."
Give us this day our daily bread.
Because we are the children of a loving Father, we are entitled to expect that God will provide us fully with everything we need. As children naturally and spontaneously look to their earthly parents to supply all their wants, in the same way, we should look to God to supply our wants. If we do so in faith and understanding, we will never be in need. It is the will of God that we should all lead healthy, happy lives, full of joyous experiences, and that we should develop freely and steadily, day by day and week by week, as our pathways unfold more and more into the perfect state of being. We require such things as food, clothing, shelter, means of travel, books, and so on. But above all, we require freedom. And in the prayer, all these things are included under the heading of bread, covering much more than the literal meaning, but all things that man requires for a healthy, happy, free, and harmonious life. But in order to obtain these things, we have to claim them. Not necessarily in detail, but we have to claim them. And we have to recognize God and God alone as the source and fountainhead of all our good. Lack of any kind is always traceable to the fact that we have been seeking our supply from some secondary source instead of from God Himself, the author and giver of life.
People think of their supply as coming from certain investments or from business or from an employer. These are merely the channels through which it comes, God being the source. The number of possible channels is infinite. The source is one. the particular channel through which we are getting our supplies quite likely to change, because change is the cosmic law and natural flow for manifestation. Stagnation is really death. We realize that the source of our supply is the one and only unchangeable spirit. The fading out of one channel is the signal for the opening of another. If we regard a particular channel, like a job or a relationship, as being the source, then when that channel fails, we're left disappointed and depressed because we believe that the source has dried up or gone away. And for practical purposes, on the physical plane, things are as we believe them to be. We can realize through regular daily prayer that God is our supply, that upon the closing of one channel, we find another, and probably a better one. If our belief is in God as our supply, then since God cannot change or fail or fade away, our supply comes from an everlasting source, forming its own channels wherever we need them.
In its inner and most important meaning, our daily bread signifies the realization of the presence of God, an actual sense that God exists, not in a casual way, but as the great reality, the sense that He is present with us, and the feeling that because He is God, all good, all powerful, all wise, and all loving, we have nothing to fear. We can rely upon God to take care of us, that He will supply all that we need to have, teach us all that we need to know, and guide our steps so that we avoid mistakes. The God within us is called Emmanuel, and its meaning requires some degree of actual realization, that is to say, some experience in consciousness. Not just a theoretical recognition of the fact, not simply talking about God, however beautiful one may talk, or even thinking about God, but some degree of actual experience. We begin by thinking about God, but this should lead to the realization, which is the daily bread or manna of the presence of God.
Realization, which is experience, is the thing that matters. It is realization which marks the progress of the soul. It is realization which guarantees results. It is realization, apart from theory or oratory, which is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This is the bread of life, the hidden manna, and when we have it, we have all things indeed and in truth. Jesus, several times, referred to this experience as bread because it is the nourishment of the soul, just as physical food is the nourishment of the physical body. Supposing that a formal recognition of God is sufficient, or that talking about divine things is the same as possessing them, that's the same as looking at a tray of food, or discussing the chemical composition of food instead of actually eating the meal. This is why people sometimes pray for something for years without any tangible results. If prayer is with realization, it cannot be possible to pray without something happening. Desired change cannot be ordered. It comes spontaneously as the result of regular daily prayer. To seek realization by willpower is the surest way to miss it. Pray regularly and quietly, and remember that in all mental work, effort or strain defeats itself. Then perhaps when you least expect it, the change or answer will come to you.
Another link between food or bread and the presence of God is that the act of eating food must be done for oneself. No one can assimilate food for another. One may hire employees to do all sorts of things, but we must eat our own food. In the same way, the realization of the presence of God is a thing that no one else can have for us. We can and should help one another in overcoming specific difficulties. Bear ye one another's burdens. But the realization or making real of the presence of God, the substance and evidence, can, in the nature of things, only be a first-hand experience. The bread of life, Emmanuel, Jesus calls our daily bread. The reason for this is very fundamental. Our contact with God must be a living one. It is our momentary attitude to God which governs our being. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The most futile thing in the world is to seek to live upon a past realization. The thing that means spiritual life to you is your realization of God here and now. Today's realization of God, no matter how feeble and poor it may seem, has a million times more power to help you than the most vivid realization of yesterday. Be thankful for yesterday's experience, knowing that it's with you forever in the change of consciousness which it brought about. But don't look to it for a single moment. Look for the need of today. Divine spirit is constant and doesn't change with the ups and downs of human apprehension. The manna in the desert is the Old Testament example of this. The people wandering in the wilderness were told that they would be supplied with manna from heaven every day, each one always receiving their needs. But they were not to try to save it up for the next day. They were not to endeavor to live upon yesterday's food. And when some of them did, the result was plague or death. So it is with us. When we seek to live upon yesterday's realization, we are actually seeking to live in the past. And to live in the past is death. The art of life is to live in the present moment and to make that moment as perfect as we can by the realization that we are the instruments and expression of God Himself. The best way to prepare for tomorrow is to make today all that it should be.
This is side two of the Lord's Prayer, a strategy for living. We continue.
Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us.
Here is the turning point, the strategic key to the whole prayer. Jesus arranged this marvelous prayer so that it covers the entire ground of the unfoldment of our souls, and in the most concise and telling way. It omits nothing that is essential for our salvation, and yet so compact that there is not a thought or a word too much. Every idea fits into its place with perfect harmony and in perfect sequence. Anything more would be redundant. Anything less would be incomplete. This statement takes up the critical factor of forgiveness. Jesus tells us what God is, what man is, how the universe works, and how we are to do our own work, to live heaven here on earth. Then he explains what our true nourishment or supply is, and the way in which we can obtain it. And now he comes to the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins is the central problem of life. Sin means a sense of separation from God, and is the major tragedy of human experience, and is rooted in selfishness. A sense of isolated, self-regarding personal existence, whereas the truth of being means that all is one. Our true selves are at one with God, undivided from Him, expressing His ideas, witnessing to His nature, and the dynamic thinking of that mind. Because we are all spiritually one with the truth of God, it follows that we are one with all men. Because in God we live and move and have our truth of being, we are, in the absolute sense, all essentially one. Evil, sin, the fall of man, in fact, is essentially the attempt to negate this truth in our thoughts. We try to live apart from God. We try to do without Him. We act as though we had life of our own, as separate minds, as though we could have plans and purposes and interests separate from His. All this, if it were true, would mean that existence is not one and harmonious, but chaos of competition and strife. It would mean that we are quite separate from our fellow men, and could injure him, rob him, or even destroy him without any damage to ourselves.
In fact, it would mean the more we took from other people, the more we should have for ourselves. It would mean that the more we considered our own interests and the more indifferent we were to the welfare of others, the better off we should be. Of course, it would follow then, it would pay others to treat us in the same way. Now, if we live only this way, it would mean that the whole universe is only a jungle, and that sooner or later it must destroy itself by its own inherent weakness and greed. But of course, that is not true. And therein lies the joy of life. Undoubtedly, many people behave as though they believe this to be true, and many more feel that this is the way things are, even though they don't personally behave this way. This is the real basis of sin, resentment, condemnation, jealousy, remorse, and all the evil that comes to those who believe in it.
This belief in independent and separate existence is the key sin, or spiritual error. Before we can progress any further, we have to change this thinking. Jesus knew this, and therefore inserted, at this point in the prayer, a carefully prepared statement. He drafted a declaration which would force us, without any conceivable possibility of escape, evasion, mental reservation, or subterfuge of any kind, to execute the great sacrament of forgiveness in all its fullness and far-reaching power. As we repeat the great prayer intelligently, considering and meaning what we say, we must face this problem of separation. To positively and definitely extend forgiveness to everyone, mostly to anyone who we think has injured us in any way. Jesus leaves no room for any possible glossing of this fundamental idea. He has constructed his prayer with more skill than any lawyer, because once our attention has been drawn to this matter, we are inevitably obliged to either forgive our enemies in sincerity and truth, or never again to repeat that prayer. Anyone who hears these words with understanding will never again be able to use the Lord's Prayer unless and until they have forgiven. Notice that Jesus does not say, "Forgive me my trespasses and I will try to forgive others," or "I will see if it can be done," or "I will forgive generally but with certain exceptions and conditions." Jesus obliges us to declare that we have actually forgiven, and forgiven all, and he makes our claim to our own forgiveness depend upon that. Who doesn't desire the forgiveness and cancellation of his own mistakes and faults? Who could endeavor to seek the kingdom of God without desiring to be relieved of his own sense of guilt? Surely no one. And so we are trapped in the inescapable position that we cannot have our own release before we have released our brother.
The forgiveness of others is the passageway to heaven, and Jesus knew it and has led us to the door. We must forgive everyone who has ever hurt us if we want to be forgiven ourselves. That is the long and the short of it. We have to get rid of all resentment and condemnation of others, as well as self-condemnation and remorse. We have to forgive others, and having discontinued our own mistakes, we have to accept the forgiveness of God for ourselves, or we can't make any progress. We have to forgive ourselves, but we can't forgive ourselves sincerely until we have forgiven others first. Having forgiven others, we must be prepared to forgive ourselves, for refusal to forgive oneself is only spiritual pride. And by that sin fell the angels. There are few people in the world who have not at some time or another been hurt, really hurt, by someone else, or been disappointed or injured, deceived, or misled. Those feelings sink into the memory where they usually cause inflamed and festering wounds, and there is only one remedy. They have to be healed. And the only way to that is by forgiveness. Of course, nothing is easier than to forgive people who haven't hurt us very much. Nothing is easier than to rise above the thought of a trifling loss. But what the law of being requires of us is that we forgive not only these trifles, but the very things that are so hard to forgive, that at first it seems impossible to do it all. But the Lord's Prayer makes our own forgiveness from God dependent upon the forgiveness of others, no matter how deeply we may have been injured or how terribly we have suffered. It's the only way.
If our prayers are not being answered, we should search our consciousness and see if there is someone we have yet to forgive. Search and see if we aren't really holding a grudge that may be camouflaged in some self-righteous way against some individual or some body of people, a nation, a race, a social class, some religious movement of which you disapprove, a political party, or whatever. If so, then an act of forgiveness is in order, and when this is done, we will probably see our prayers answered. If we can't forgive someone at present, we will have to wait for our answer through prayer, and we'll have to postpone finishing this part of the Lord's Prayer. Setting others free means setting yourself free, because resentment is really a form of attachment. It is a cosmic truth that it takes two to make a prisoner, the prisoner and the jailer. There is no such thing as being a prisoner on one's own account. Every prisoner must have a jailer, and the jailer is as much a prisoner as his charge. When we hold resentment against anyone, we are bound to that person by a cosmic link, a real, though mental, chain. We are bound by a cosmic tie to anything that we hate. The one person, perhaps, in the whole world whom you most dislike is the very one to whom you are attaching yourself by a hook that is stronger than steel. We can cut all those ties by a clear and spiritual act of forgiveness. We can save ourselves, and because the law of love works alike for one and all, we help to save his soul too, making it easier for him to become all that he can be. But how is the act of forgiveness to be accomplished when we have been so deeply injured? The technique for forgiveness is not very difficult to manage when we understand how. The only thing that is essential is willingness to forgive. With sincere desire to forgive the offender, the greater part of the work is already done. People have always made such an issue of forgiveness because they have been under the erroneous impression that to forgive someone means that you have to compel yourself to like them. Happily, this is by no means the case. We are not called upon to like anyone we don't find ourselves liking spontaneously. If we force ourselves to like someone, we'll end up disliking or hating them even more. People used to think that when people hurt them, it was their duty as good Christians to pretend to like them. And with this hypocrisy, they suffered a great deal of distress and ended necessarily with failure and a sense of sinfulness. We are not obliged to like anyone, but we are under a binding obligation to love everyone. Love, or charity as the Bible calls it, means a vivid sense of impersonal goodwill. This has nothing directly to do with the emotions, though it is always followed, sooner or later, by a wonderful feeling of peace and happiness.
The method of forgiving is this. Find a place to be alone and become quiet. Repeat any prayer that appeals to you, or read a chapter of the Bible. Then quietly say, "I fully and freely forgive," and say their name. "I free them and let them go. I completely forgive the whole business in question, and as far as I am concerned, it is finished forever. I cast the burden of resentment upon the Christ within me. They are free now, and I am free too. I wish them well in every phase of their life. That incident is finished. The Christ truth has set us both free. I thank God." It's that simple, and you only need to perform this act of forgiveness once. To do it a second time would not be necessary. Afterward, whenever the memory of the person or the offense happens to come into your mind, bless them briefly and dismiss the thought. Do this whenever the thought returns. Over time, it will return less and less until it's forgotten altogether. Later, if the trouble comes back in memory again, you will find that all bitterness and resentment have disappeared, and you are both free with the perfect freedom of the children of God. Your forgiveness is complete. And you will experience a wonderful joy. Everyone should practice general forgiveness every day as a matter of course. When we say our daily prayers, issue a general amnesty, forgiving everyone who may have injured you in any way
without the particulars. Simply say, I freely forgive everyone. If any specific resentment occurs to you, bless it and dismiss the thought. Soon we will find ourselves cleared of all resentment and condemnation, and the effect upon our happiness, our physical health, and our life in general will be astounding.
Not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
This clause has probably caused more difficulty, controversy, and therefore more attempts to reword it than any other part of the prayer. For many earnest people feel that God could not lead anyone into temptation or into evil in any circumstances, and so these words do not ring true. People have felt that Jesus could not have said what he is represented to have said, and so they look about for some phrasing which they think would be more in accordance with the general tone of his teaching. The prayer, in the form we have in English, gives a perfectly correct sense of the true inner meaning. Remember that the Lord's Prayer covers the whole of the spiritual life, and condensed through it is a complete manual for the development of the soul. And Jesus knew only too well the subtle perils and difficulties that can and do beset the soul after the preliminary stages of spiritual development have been passed. Those who have just begun on the path of development haven't experienced such difficulties and don't understand why this clause is necessary. The facts are, the more you pray, the more time you spend in meditation and spiritual treatment, the more sensitive you become. And if you spend a great deal of time working on your soul in the right way, you will become very sensitive. This is excellent, but like everything else in the universe, it works both ways. The more sensitive and spiritual you become, the more powerful and effective are your prayers. You do better healing, and you advance rapidly. But for the same reason, you also become susceptible to forms of temptation that simply don't appear to those at an earlier stage. You will also find that for ordinary faults, even things that many people of the world would consider to be trifling, you will be acutely aware of, because you know better. Seemingly minor transgressions can drain away our spiritual power, if not promptly dealt with. Not meaning that one will be tempted to pick a pocket or burgle a house, but this doesn't by any means imply that one will not have difficulties, and because of their subtlety, even greater difficulties to overcome.
As we advance, new and powerful temptations await us on the path, ready to bring us down if we're not aware. Temptations to work for self-glory or personal honors and distinction, even for material gain, instead of for God. Temptations to allow personal preferences to cause prejudice, when it is our duty to deal with all men in perfect impartiality. Above and beyond all other sins, is the deadly sin of spiritual pride, truly the last infirmity of noble mind. Many fine souls who have triumphantly surmounted all other tests have lapsed into a condition of superiority and self-righteousness that has fallen like a curtain of steel between them and God. Great knowledge brings great responsibility. Great responsibility betrayed brings terrible consequences. One's knowledge of the truth, however much or however little it may be, is a secret trust of humanity that cannot be violated. While we should never make the mistake of casting our pearls before swine, nor urge the truth in quarters where it isn't welcome, we must do all that we wisely can to spread the true knowledge of God among mankind. Live the truth, so that no one may go without through our selfishness or our neglect. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep.
The old occult writers spoke of the soul as being challenged by various tests as it traveled the upward road. If one succeeded in passing the test, they said, he was allowed to continue on his way with the blessing of the challenger. If, however, he failed to survive the ordeal, he was forbidden to proceed.
Now some souls, eager for rapid advancement, have rashly desired to be subjected immediately to all kinds of tests, and have even looked about seeking difficulties to overcome. But thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Everyone's own personality already presents enough material for any one man or woman to deal with in any lifetime. And so Jesus has inserted this clause, in which we pray that we may not have to meet anything that is too much for us at the present level of our understanding. And if we are wise and work daily as we should for wisdom, understanding, purity, and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we never shall find ourselves in any difficulty for which we haven't the understanding necessary to clear ourselves. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. Behold, I am with you always.
This is a wonderful saying summing up the essential truth of the omnipresence and the allness of God. It means that God is indeed all in all, the doer, the doing, and the deed, and one can say also the spectator. The kingdom, in this sense, means action on every plane, for this is the presence of God. God as manifestation or expression. The power, of course, is the power of God. We know that God is the only power, and so when we work, as when we pray, it is really God doing it by means of us. Just as the pianist produces his music by means of or through his fingers, so mankind may be thought of as the fingers of God. He is the power. If, when you are praying, you hold the thought that it is really God who is working through you, your prayers will gain immeasurable efficiency. Say, God is inspiring me. When you have an ordinary thing to do, hold the thought, divine intelligence is working through me. And you will perform the most difficult task with astonishing success. The wondrous change that comes over us as we gradually realize what the presence of God really means transfigures every phase of our lives, turning sorrow into joy, age into youth, and dullness into light and life. This is the glory. And the glory which comes to us is, of course, also God's glory. And the bliss we experience is still God Himself, who is knowing that bliss through us. In recent years, the Lord's Prayer has often been rewritten in the affirmative form. In this style, for instance, the clause, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," becomes, "Thy kingdom is come, thy will is being done." All such paraphrases are interesting and suggestive, but their importance is not vital. The affirmative form of the prayer should be used for all healing work, but it's only one kind of prayer. Jesus used the invocatory or request form very often, and the frequent use of this form is essential to the growth of the soul. It is not to be confused with a supplicatory prayer, in which the subject begs to God as a slave pleading with his master. That is always wrong. The highest of all forms of prayer is true contemplation, in which the thought and the thinker become one. This is the unity of the mystic, but it is rarely experienced in the earlier stages of spiritual development. Pray in whatever way you find easiest, for the easiest way is the best. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come.
Thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread,
and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us
from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.